Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I have two emails to share with you this morning, both from the same person. And the reason I'm going to read these particular two emails is because everybody in the room is going to relate. Everybody in the room at some point had to confront what we call the doctrines of grace. Everybody in the room at some point had to confront the reality that the God that represents himself in this scripture represents himself as being absolutely sovereign, having the right to choose, having the right to do whatever he wants. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. That's the only God that you find in the Bible. And our flesh doesn't like that. Every time a new person in their flesh confronts that reality, they react rather, shall we say, viscerally, vociferously, angrily. Most people, by their flesh, when they come in contact with the reality of the God that's in this Bible, do not automatically like it. They don't just jump right on it and say, well, there it is right there. Can I talk about you for a second, Alex? 2 weeks ago, Alex and Mike and I and Tom, and we were all at lunch, and Alex was telling me that the first time Mike gave him a copy of my book, By Grace Alone, I think the quote was, I was so angry at you, if I could have lifted you, I would have thrown you. Is that what you said? I think that was right. He did not just naturally go, oh, good, thank you. Oh, God is sovereign. He chooses. Oh, he's in charge. Thank you very much for that. Instead, he said, no, my flesh doesn't like this. My flesh does not like a God that's completely in control. See, we like this idea of a Jesus who walks meekly and mildly up to you and knocks at the door of your heart, just hoping that perhaps you'll open the door and let him in. We like the idea that we have all the control, and meek and mild, gentle Jesus would never do anything to upset us. And please, please, he just wants somebody to come along and validate that work that he's begun in hopes that you'll finish it and give him some credibility in heaven. And boy, he sure hopes it's going to work out that way. But the Jesus of the Bible doesn't work that way. The Jesus of the Bible comes crashing into your life, beating down doors, presenting himself as the absolute sovereign, claiming you as his own, taking control of you as the master, saying that you are now the blood-bought servant who will do his bidding and his whatever it is he chooses for the rest of your life. And he doesn't stand outside hoping. Instead, he implements all the power that is at his disposal to make sure and guarantee that everybody he has chosen does indeed end up at their predestined, appointed end in heaven with God Almighty. The God and the Jesus that you find in the Bible are very, very different than the Jesus of our imagination. And when people get a hold of that idea, they respond this way. This email comes from Wednesday, November 9th, so it's just not that long ago. I had sent this woman a copy of our book. She started reading it online, wanted a physical copy. We sent it to her. Jim, this is too much. God is a respecter of persons. The ones he picks, he respects. The ones he doesn't pick, he disrespects. I don't buy what you're saying. You mean then that our God puts people in hell and we get heaven while we are no better than the people going to hell? How is that love? I don't believe it. This makes no sense. What kind of God is our God? He sounds like a monster. How can you serve a God like this, Jim? I'm not sure I can serve a God like this, nor do I want to. I have a husband and friends who are not saved, and yet I am. If God doesn't save them, but he saves me, and then he sends them to hell, how can you serve a God like this, Jim? It's hideous, to say the very least. It is very sick, and there must be another answer. And we are just supposed to accept this? I don't know about you, Jim, but I have unsaved family and friends. I can't believe God is that cut and dry concerning people's souls. So Jesus dies on the cross, but not for everyone? God doesn't love everyone either then? God didn't save everyone either then? God made a hell and then makes people so he can send them to that hell while others are made for heaven only? There has to be more to it. Otherwise, where is the victory over Satan? Satan is not the one to blame, then God is. If God preordained us to be saved and others to go to hell, then Satan is not to blame. Where is the victory in that, Jim? I thought Jesus defeated death, hell, and the grave, yet he puts people in hell on purpose. He picks the ones he wants to go to hell, and then he puts them there. No expletive way. Sorry, Jim, I needed to vent. Please try to explain all this to me. Same person, email this morning. Jim, I hardly know where to begin. Your book, By Grace Alone, really opened my eyes. Wow, you back up everything you believe with Scripture, and it's right on target. I love it. Once saved, always saved really is true. Wow, I just burst into tears when I read that. What comfort, what peace, what love from God. Wow. It lasted for a minute or two, and then it came, my dilemma. You see, I've been trying to quit smoking for some time now. And then she goes on to talk about how the more she recognizes the sovereignty of God, the more despicable she recognizes herself to be. And the more she recognizes the holiness of God, the more sinful she sees herself to be. She goes on to say the things that she tried to do, but she couldn't do it. She couldn't change. I know now that salvation is not earned. I know that God sees me as perfect through Christ's blood. But what gets me, Jim, is I can't even stop doing harmful things for my own good. This sin is not only against God, it's against me, and God comes first. I don't know what to do. Sorry, Jim, I don't mean to bombard you with all my problems. I just feel so ungrateful and ugly learning about God and now knowing what I believe and understanding the deeper things of God. It made me feel good for a while, but now I feel 10 times worse about myself and my sinful flesh. Oh, how I despise my flesh, and my flesh despises me. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like Paul saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank my God in Christ Jesus. Anyway, thanks for answering my questions. And I will keep on asking and studying because I can't get enough of this good news. The more I learn, the more I want to keep learning. It is so, several O's, awesome. I love God's word, and I thank God for you. And to think that this all started as a result of a forum she was on that steered her to our website. And now I'm learning more about God, and I got to meet you, Jim, and learn from you and your ministry and all. God is so awesome. He put this whole thing together, and it's wonderful. Well, I'm going to go back to reading your book. I left off on the part where Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because he was absent from the church at Corinth. Wow, Jim, this is a real revelation for me. Thanks for setting the record straight. God bless you and all yours and GCA. What happened to that person? How do you explain a person who went from your God is a monster to, this is so wonderful, I love this God? What happened there? Those are the real miracles. That's the real stuff. That is the activity of God still at work on planet Earth, saving his people. The book of Acts says that there was a girl named Lydia who was a seller of purple, and the reason she was able to attend the things that Paul taught very specifically was because God opened her heart to be able to attend to Paul's words. Only if God opens your heart will you be able to understand the true things of God. And it will turn you. It'll do several things. It's just so fun watching her. Actually, Alex and I had a conversation the other day on the phone about this very thing where I said, when people get really upset by what we teach, that's usually a good sign because it means they do understand what we're saying and they hate it, but they understand it. They get it. I'm more worried about the people who don't get it, who don't comprehend it, who I can lay it in front of very plainly, and they go, I have no idea what you're... And they don't care, and they walk away. But the people who get really upset about it, really angry, really engage their emotions, they're engaged because they understand what we're saying. They just don't like it. And if they'll go back to the Bible to try to disprove it, we got them. They're going to end up back in the Bible reading what the Bible does say, and then they're cornered. And if they're going to be honest, they're going to be honest with themselves and with God's word. They're going to recognize that the God of the Bible is absolutely sovereign. And then the next thing that God is going to do is pull that rug out from under your idols. And he's going to knock down your ego. And he's going to squash your flesh. And you're going to come to the same recognition she did. Woe is me. I'm undone. And that's a great place to be. You see, the sin of pride is talked about all the way through the Bible, that arrogance, that fleshly pride that says, I know it all, I don't need your God. Jesus said, well, men, don't seek a physician. If you think you're fine, if you think you're okay, you're not going to go look for a Savior. You're not going to recognize the depth of the love that drew salvation's plan until you recognize the depth of the wretchedness and depravity of you. And then when you come to realize that there's no way you should have been chosen, that there's no way you should have been redeemed, then you'll begin to appreciate and genuinely, truly worship the God that saved you. See, I can't worship a God who can't really do stuff. I can't worship a God that's hoping people will come along, great big eternal fingers crossed, hoping somebody will come along later and validate him. I figure that God ought to worship me if I validate his plan so that he gets to look like God through all of eternity because I let him save me. I'm part of that whole thing. He ought to give me some credit. But since no one's going to share his glory in eternity, then it is plain and it is clear that only he is the active agent in the salvation of people. That's the only reason he can get all the glory. Does that make sense? And that's a God I can worship. So I wanted to share that with you because every once in a while those emails sort of remind us why we do what we do out there on the internet. God continues to work actively in his people. And man, it's so cool, for lack of a better adjective, it is so cool when you see God work on somebody and suddenly that light goes on. It's like God opens up some little flap in their head and that light, that beam of knowledge and reality from heaven beams down into their brain and everything makes sense. All of a sudden, the Bible makes sense, their life makes sense, the history of the world makes sense, eternity makes sense. God gives you that little tiny glimpse, and that's just a glimpse. That's just a piece of the total reality of everything that is God. Can you imagine what we've got left to learn? I want the first 1,000,000 years in heaven just to get my theology straight. I just want to understand the depth and the scope and the sweep of the knowledge of God. And I love seeing people turn the way that email turned. We're in John 17. We are looking at Jesus' high priestly prayer as we are working our way through the Gospel of Luke, technically. When was the last time we were in Luke? Months ago? I don't know. We're technically in Luke. But then we got to the Last Supper, and then we got to the events surrounding the Last Supper, which took us to going out to the garden, which led us to all the things that Jesus had to say in John 15 and 16 and 17. And now we've hit John 17 and his high priestly prayer. And that's just where we are right now. Perhaps in a week, maybe two, we'll be back in Luke. And then we can say boldfacedly that we are back in the book of Luke and continuing that series. I'm going to start at chapter 17, verse 1, just to build up speed to get to where we dropped off last week, which I think last week we got as far as verse 16. These words spoke Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested your name unto the men which you have given me out of the world. Thine they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you, for I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, there have been three primary words I've been using the last few weeks that describe what we've been seeing in chapter 15, 16, and 17. The first word, and I've put a lot of emphasis on it, is unity. Jesus talks a lot about unity here and creates unity paradigms that stretch beyond fleshly ideas. Like, he says, I and the Father are one. And when speaking of the Holy Spirit that he said is going to come, he said, the Father will send the Spirit, and then said, I will come to you. In other words, there is unity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the essence of what we call the Trinity or Trinitarian doctrine, that God is represented in Scripture as being three persons, having one and the same essence, all being equally God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in the salvation of human beings. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all actively engaged in the salvation of any person. The Father chose people before the foundation of the world. The Son died to redeem and save those particular people, and those people received the Holy Spirit indwelling them, securing them, as Paul would say, sealing them until the day of redemption, guaranteeing that they're going to get to the very heaven that the Father chose them to in the first place. All three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are active in the salvation of people. But Jesus uses this language of unity between the Father, Son, and Spirit, and then extends it out and says, and we, the body of Christ, are also to be one, and he compares it to the sort of oneness he has with the Father. And prays to the Father that we all would be one as the Father and the Son are one. And this unity language absolutely pervades this prayer and everything that he taught leading up to the prayer, that there is to be unity. Now, Paul, of course, would say that unity within the church and unity within the body would come about as a result of the body all believing one thing. There is one God, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That there is unity, according to Paul, that would be created, this unity within the church would be created by sound doctrine. Everybody teaching the same thing, teaching the biblical doctrine. I think we can see where that's gone slightly awry in the last 2,000 years, but Paul was very clear to say that sound doctrine, genuine biblical teaching, would create unity within the body, within the church as a corporate body. But Jesus went beyond that spiritually and talked about a spiritual unity that was on par with the unity that the Father and the Son had, that he then included Tom in, and said the same way that the Son is one with the Father, that then Tom would be one by the Holy Spirit with the Son and one with the Father. Now, I can stretch my brain far enough to imagine, Tom's already laughing, I can stretch my brain far enough to imagine the unity of the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father. I can't comprehend the Trinity, but I can read enough of it in here to say, okay, I can get it conceptually. What I can't get to is unity between Tom and the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father, because the other three I know are holy, are righteous. But I can't say that about Tom. How does Tom get himself into that kind of unity? Well, clearly then, it can't be Tom doing it. Jesus can only make these kind of declarations about the unity of his people and the Father if it is the Father and the Son and the Spirit creating the unity, because we don't have the capacity. You've got nothing to recommend yourself to say, I ought to be part of the group. You three, you're very holy, you're very righteous, you're in unity, and I ought to be part of that group. Only if they bring you in can you possibly be part of that kind of unity. The next word that we've talked a lot about is distinction. Through chapter 15, 16, and 17, we saw it here again this morning. Distinction. Jesus is very clear to distinguish between those that are his own and those that are not. He calls his own those that he's chosen. He said to them, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. He said, I did all that. And then he said, I will send the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. Doesn't have any capability. They have not known me, they have not known the Father, and they do not know the Spirit, and they cannot receive the Spirit. But you will know him, because he will be with you, and he will be in you. Brand new idea, that the Holy Spirit of God would indwell people. And he said, because the Holy Spirit will indwell you, you will know that Spirit. Consequently, you will know the Son, and you will know the Father. But the world cannot receive any of those benefits. Consequently, the world does not have faith. Consequently, he says, the world will hate you, because you have the Spirit of God inside you. So he shows that kind of distinction constantly. But then he also shows discrimination. He's very discriminating. Like it or not, Jesus picks and chooses. You did not choose me, I chose you. Jesus discriminates and says, I pray for those you have given me out of the world. I don't pray for the world. I pray not for the world. I pray for those you gave me out of the world. Why? Because they are yours, Father. They're already yours. How is it that they already belong to the Father? The Father already chose them. When? Before the foundation of the world. You're back there. You're back to those great big sovereign concepts where God picked some people. Jesus prayed for those particular people. Those particular people get the Holy Spirit. Jesus dies for those particular people. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then we'll go to the Pharisees and say, why do you not understand my words? Because you're not my sheep. And if he says, I'm laying down my life for the sheep, then clearly he's not laying down his life for those he calls not sheep. That's discrimination. That's him continuing to say, I will do exactly what I choose to do for those people I choose to do it for. And you can't change that. You can't stop that. You can't amend that. That is the reality of what the Bible teaches. Rather, what you have to do is stand toe-to-toe with what it actually says, adjust your theology accordingly, and then fall down on your face. Get on your knees in front of that God and thank him that while he was passing over plenty of other people, he didn't pass over you. And he was completely within his rights to do so. Now, starting at verse 17, he brings up a brand new concept in the midst of all this. He's distinguished between those that are his and the world. And he didn't pray for the world, and the world cannot receive the Spirit, and the world is going to hate those that belong to God. He's made all of those distinctions, and now he prays this. Verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. In English letters, hagiazo, you may recognize the root of that word. The word sanctify, the verb sanctify, is this Greek word hagiazo. At its root is hagios. Hagios is translated several different ways in the New Testament, depending on its context. It is the word holy. It is the word sanctification, to be sanctified. It is also the word saint. All of those words at their root have this hagios. Hagiazo is just the verb form of it, sanctify. What it means is to separate, to cut away. It's like having a pile of dough and cutting away one little piece of the dough to make one separate cookie. Same routine. You're taking one little piece of the dough and separating it from the rest of the dough. That's the root of what the word means. To sanctify means to separate. Now, you've heard all this language of distinction, discrimination we've been talking about. Jesus, when he uses the word sanctify, is continuing this separation language, this distinction language. And he is saying, those that you gave me, those that have always been yours, those that are going to have the Holy Spirit, those that know me and therefore know you, those people I am praying you will separate, sanctify to yourself, make holy. Let's talk about that for a moment. If we're talking about God and his holiness, Holiness does mean to be perfect, to be blameless, to be spotless, to be everything that we can imagine God in His perfection to be. But it has a wider meaning than that when you're talking about things that are not God. For instance, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, every piece of furniture in the tabernacle in the wilderness was sanctified through the sprinkling of blood and was therefore called holy, which is why it was called a holy tabernacle, or the place where God would meet, the Holy of Holies. Now, these were inanimate objects. You're talking about tables, you're talking about altars, you're talking about furniture. Can those things be intrinsically holy? Can they do enough righteousness that you can say that they are morally good? No, they're inanimate objects. What made them then holy? The fact that they were set aside for God's use. The fact that they were taken away from common use, set aside specifically for God's own use, were sprinkled with blood, which sanctified them, made them holy, made them separate, and therefore could not be used for any common purpose because they were therefore sanctified. That's the same language being used of you and I. Not that we are going to become automatically, intrinsically, morally perfect, but rather that we are going to be set aside from the whole group of the world and all the people in the world. We are going to be cut away, set aside for God's own use. And that's you. If you've been sanctified, if you are made holy, if you have been separated, if you're a saint, hagiazo, sanctified by God, then He has laid claim to you. He has cut you out of the pack of all humanity and said, you are mine. And He has every right then at that point to lay any claim on you He wants. He has every right to say, I now expect you to live like what you are. You're mine. You've been bought with a price. Act like it. You are therefore holy, sanctified. But now look at the second half of verse 17 and look at the method Jesus said would be used to separate His people. Sanctify them through your truth. The next four words, your word is truth. That's the method He wants to use. The method Jesus prayed God would use to separate His people from the rest of the pack of the world was His word. I don't see a lot of word in church these days. Are you familiar with the emergent church movement? Jeff and I have been talking a lot about it lately, the emergent church movement. They believe that the Holy Spirit is granting people brand new revelation. And they just bubble over with all these proclamations and just spout. Jeff and I were watching on the TV the other night, just spout any type of silliness and started out with the word of the Lord. Listen to the word of the Lord. And then they just spout stuff. Or are you familiar with open theism? Do you know what open theism is? Clark Pinnock, his group, they believe, rather than what the Bible says about God's absolute omniscience and power over everything, that rather the world is like a giant petri dish, and it's a big experiment on God's part, and He put people on it and He got them going, but He doesn't really know what people are going to do. People have adequate free will that God learns as soon as people do things. When someone does it, God learns more about that person and about the type of choices those persons would make, and therefore is able to constantly create and recreate and recreate and recreate in order to get people and guide people to the destination He would like them to get to, but they always have the free will to say no and go a separate way if they would like. But one of the key tenets of open theism is that God is not sort of a closed book. It's not all decided. Everything is wide open, thus open theism, and that God actually learns. God does not know everything. God doesn't know what Bruce is going to do till Bruce does it. And the minute Bruce chooses, God knows something new about Bruce he didn't know before. Oh, I didn't know Bruce would do that. Well, that tells me something about Bruce's personality. And we can just go on and on and on. I mean, how many churches these days really are preaching much word? What do you get in your average church? Maybe 15, 20-minute sermon? Yeah. Little homily, a couple of mnemonic devices so you can remember the key points. And how much real word, how much real exegesis of the word do you get in an average church? Well, then I have to ask the question, if the word is not being utilized within the church, is sanctification happening within the church?
Nope.
No. Why does the church today look like, act like, and ape the world? Because they're trying to be the world. They're following the world. They're acting like the world. They're not being sanctified from the world. Instead, they're conforming themselves to exactly everything the world does. They're trying to be entertaining like the world. They're putting on shows like the world. They're putting on big extravaganzas like the world. They're doing the music of the world. Everything that is worldly has made its way into the church rather than the church being sanctified and separate from the world and then being the salt and light that would be the influence in the world. Why isn't the world really worried about Christianity anymore? It used to be 100 years ago, 150 years ago in America. Christianity was not only the standard in the society, but the society was genuinely afraid to do anything that was counter-Christianity. Because there were enough committed Christians in America that the government and the society at large knew better than to do that. But now, okay, the Pledge of Allegiance, we can't say God. And we want to take in God, we trust off the money. And you can use Jesus as a cuss word on TV, in cartoons, and nobody's bothered by it. But don't say anything about Allah. And don't say anything about Kwanzaa that's negative. And don't say anything that's anti-Jewish. But you can say anything you want about Christianity. It doesn't matter. Anything you want. You can decry Jesus any way you want in any public forum, and nobody's afraid to do it. Why? Because the world is just reacting to the church that has become so worldly that they have lost their sanctification. They have lost that separateness. They have lost that distinctiveness that says we are Christians. We are the people of God. We are unique and distinct. We are not the world. We are the church. And the church has lost that because they lost the word. As soon as you lose the word, you lose the means to sanctification. I grew up in the church. And when I finally confronted the real scripture somewhere in my late 30s and early 40s, it was a very freeing experience. It changed my whole world. It changed my whole outlook and view. And once I got a hold of it, it was so comforting and it was so wonderful to know that the God who could do anything he wanted chose me. I felt secure for the first time in my life. I wasn't afraid to die anymore. In fact, most of the things in this life became much less attractive because I'm looking forward to the home that I'm really going to. This world is not my home. I'm on my way to the home in heaven that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may also be. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And now I go prepare a place for you. Great. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking forward to that eternal home. All of that happened not because I sang or danced or did this in church or attended enough times or sat through enough classes or went to enough events or hot dogs, barbecue cookouts. It happened for one reason only. The reality of God and who he is came clear only by the means of standing toe to toe with what the Bible actually says. And it is so freeing. And it is so overwhelming, it is so stunning in its clarity, and it is so complete in its explanation that it amazes me that people can go to church week in, week out, and forget to do this. Forget to look at the Word. Forget to teach people the Word. I used to go to church every week, week in, week out, and I would go in dumb, and I would come out dumber. And the worst part was, not only did I go in dumb and come out dumber, I came out prouder. Because I'd been to church and felt that of all the people on the planet that God must like, he certainly must like me, because here I go to church again. I'm a church-going guy. Therefore, I'm clearly better than all those people who don't go to church. Arrogant, egocentric, proud, and stupid as hell. And I mean that exactly. Stupid as hell. And that one's not an edit. I'm leaving that one in, doggone it. That's staying in. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, up till this point in this prayer, Jesus has been speaking specifically of the 11. You know, the 12, Judas has already gone off to betray him. He's already called him the son of perdition. That's the one that's lost. The other 11, he said, none of them is lost save the son of perdition. And so he's speaking specifically of the 11. Now he's going to reach the point where he's going to include us in this prayer. And this is a really wonderful thing to recognize, that before he left the planet, in this prayer, this high priestly intercessory prayer, praying on behalf of his people, he mentioned us. Starting at verse 18. As you have sent me into the world, even so I sent them into the world, speaking of the 11, the apostles. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. What unbelievable language. Here's Jesus saying that his going to the cross is an act of genuine separation, holiness, sanctification. He said, I sanctify myself, I separate myself from the whole world to go do the thing that only I can do, so that they will also be sanctified in like manner through the truth of the gospel of what I'm doing. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. By the way, he went to the cross then for who? He just said, I sanctify myself for who?
Jesus.
For them. Does that mean the world? There's them and there's the world. And then he said, I sanctify myself for them. He didn't say, I sanctify myself for the world. Particular atonements just all over the Bible, just keeps jumping out. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither, look at verse 20. This is the one where you can write in your margin and write, me. This is me. I'm right here. I'm in this one. Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their words. You're included in Jesus' high priestly intercessory prayer. If you believe on Jesus Christ through the words of the apostles handed down to us, you're in the prayer. You're right there. Jesus prayed for you before he left the planet that you would be sanctified through the truth of his word. But that keeps putting the onus back on the church to preach the word. If he prayed right here for us collectively, I don't pray for these 11 alone, but for them that shall believe on me through their word, then their word is a necessity for the process of belief and sanctification, right? How obvious is that? I pray for those that will believe based on their word. And you can go to church week in, week out, and never hear their words. But their words produce faith. Their words produce that belief on Christ, and their words produce the separation, the sanctification. That they, verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Isn't that remarkable language? As I am one with you, that they would all be one, and they'd be one in me, and we collectively will be one in God. That's that process of sanctification. And the process of being cut away from the world and sanctified to God happens as a result of the word of truth. That's the method God chose to use. And there is no other method. Now, let me show you one other big theological concept. We'll call it a morning, because I know there's a lot of food and everybody's hungry. It'll take me a few minutes to get through this. Look at verse 22. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. That's all the believers. I have given them, past tense. The glory God gave Christ before the world was. Remember he said, return me the glory that I had with you before the world was. He said, that glory I have, past tense, given them. Them that will believe on me through the word of the apostles. Do you realize that that means you already have, past tense, dead set, guaranteed, a place in glory set aside specifically for you. That's all accomplished. That's all done. Do you think there's any chance that Jesus would go to the Father for the purpose of creating a place for you and then fail to get you there? That there's going to be some empty residence in heaven because of somebody who just didn't make it? Tried his best to get you there but couldn't do it? The glory which thou gave me, I have given, past tense, to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Where'd Jeff go? That's not Greek for where did Jeff go? In English letters, there's a long mark over the O, so there's a diphthong there with the two O's. I was going to ask Jeff whether we pronounce that.
No, it's long, I think.
Right. So how would you pronounce it? Because there's two O's. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a strange diphthong. So that word is the word that is translated made perfect. What it means essentially then is complete. Make it all the way to the end. So Jesus here in his intercessory prayer is praying that God will, because of the unity of him with God, us with him, us with God, that because of that unity, God himself will make sure that we reach the very end of everything God has appointed for us. Which part do you have to do in any of that, by the way?
Nothing.
Through this whole prayer, at what point has Jesus turned and said, provided you, as long as you'll just, and your part is, doesn't show up, it's not in there. Instead, it's all about the Father. The Father will do, the Father will do, and Father do this, and Father also do this, and do it according to your name, and do it by your word, and do it by your truth. Do it to glorify the Son, do it to glorify your name, do it, do it, do it. We are the recipients of an astounding grace. So he prayed, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now here's the big theological concept. I'm going to try to wrap your brain around this. That they may be completed in one. This unity language is very, very important. It's very common for us to think of our relationship with God in a sort of linear fashion where he forgives us, and after he's forgiven us, we're good, we're clean, we're doing good. And then we trip, we fall, we sin, and then we think of God as somehow having to activate forgiveness again. Oh, you did bad again. Well, I'll forgive you again. And then, okay, you're forgiven, you're doing good, you're clipping along, and then you fall, you fail again. You need more forgiveness, more forgiveness. That's not the way the Bible conceptualizes God's forgiveness. Rather, it is that all of God's people, collectively, through all of time, were seen as one in unity at Calvary and were perfected, forgiven as a whole. One. One time, wholly and completely, taken care of, forgiven. Now, wrap your brain around this concept. The forgiveness that was accomplished in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is a once-for-all forgiveness collectively. Not just for all his people, but for everything his people are, everything his people do, will do, did do. Therefore, it is a once-for-all collective stamp of holiness, righteousness, separateness, sanctification. So that it's not a matter of God continually forgiving you for each thing you do. Oh, you tripped, I'll forgive you again. It's, yes, you tripped, but you're already forgiven. Yes, I already knew that was coming and already forgave it before it ever happened. And all your sins collectively are already cast as far as the east is from the west. And as David would say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. He never imputes your sin to you. Your sins were already collectively imputed to Christ. And he already took the punishment for those sins. Therefore, if you are in God, him in you, you in Christ, in the Father's hand, your sin simply is not any longer the issue. Because you are all collectively forgiven as one, sanctified, set aside as one. This unity language is that everyone who is in Christ is looked on by God as though they were in Christ, that they are perfect as Christ. And he looks at them through Christ-colored glasses, as it were, where when he looks on you, he sees his Son, and we are then called accepted in the Beloved. It's a once-for-all done deal. Want to see it? Turn to Hebrews 10. Here, I'll show you from a theological standpoint. Turn to Hebrews 10 for a moment. The book of Hebrews is written by a Hebrew to Hebrews. Obvious enough? The whole point of the book of Hebrews is to say that the old covenant approach to God is no longer valid. Christ has come, he has died, he is raised, and there is no longer any validity to approaching God through the sacrificial system, through the temple system, through the tabernacle, through the continuing sacrifice and blood of animals. That is not the approach to God. There is now a brand new approach to God The new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 31 is now in effect, and via that new covenant, Christ and only Christ is the doorway, the pathway, the approach to God. He is now the better high priest. The salvation that he proffers is a better salvation based on better promises, based on a better covenant. All that language of better, better, better pervades the book of Hebrews. So starting in chapter 10, verse 1, he is going to argue that the blood of bulls and goats and animals never did any good for anybody, never saved anybody, and in fact never perfected. Very important. Remember, we're still talking about this perfection word, this completion word. That no one could ever be completed or perfected by the constant killing of animals. And then he's going to make the shocking statement that is perfectly in line with what we just saw Jesus pray, sanctify them by your word, and sanctify them in one. And the writer of Hebrews is going to say, in oneness, in one sacrifice, one time, he perfected forever those who are the sanctified. You know that? Here, I'll read it for you. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with the same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. This idea of complete, perfect, could never be accomplished by the law. The sacrificing of animals was never able to perfect people. Rather, the constant flow of blood was proof that Israel was sinful. All it was doing was showing them continually, constantly, that they were sinful and blood had to keep flowing. As soon as there is sin, something has to die, and either you have to die or something has to die in your place. But for sin comes death, and something's going to die. The Israelites had the allowance by God that they could kill animals in their own place rather than they themselves having to die. We have a better sacrifice in that Christ died for us, but something did die. It's just that we don't have to die. He did the dying part for us. Verse 2. This is perfect logic. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If an animal sacrifice could ever make anybody complete before God, then at some point they would have stopped sacrificing the animals because it did it. You say, well, there, that worked. Dead animal, I'm fine, perfection, no more animals. And yet they had to continue doing it year after year after year, proving that it was never effective. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more conscience of sin, right? Once they were completely perfected and purified, they wouldn't have had the conscience of sin that would have driven them back to slice more animals open, had they been perfected. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. What did Paul say the purpose of the law was?
Point out sin.
Make sin all the more obviously sin. Here's the standard. Here's God's standard. You can't do it. Therefore, ergo, sinner. That was the purpose of the law. Never to perfect, only to condemn. And the problem with the law was that it could never stoop down to help you. All it could do is stand there and say, you're guilty. You're wrong. You're a sinner, and you're going to hell. And that's all the law could do for you. It couldn't go, oh, you fell, let me get that for you. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. By that, he takes away the first so that he may establish the second. Got that? For those of you who have listened to our Old Covenant, New Covenant, law versus grace teaching, this is one more clear statement of the fact that the law is done away with completely in Christ, and he has established the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. Verse 10, I'll go back to verse 9 so we can get it all together. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Now hang on to that. Christ came to do God's will. In the next verse, he's going to identify for us what that will is. Christ came to do the will of God. He takes away the first so he can establish the second. And verse 10, by that will, the will of God, we have been sanctified, completed, hagiazo, set aside, separated, cut apart, all those words. We have been sanctified by the will of God. Don't get that wrong. You have been separated because God chose to separate you. It was the will of God to separate you from the whole world and take you to himself, to separate you from the mass of humanity and say, this one's mine. The will of God did that. By that will, we have been sanctified through, how? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Done deal. We have been sanctified, set apart, cut away from the world for God's own use by the sacrifice of the body of Christ once. It's about as done deal as it gets. Once, it's done. You don't add anything to it. You'd have to get the Wayback Machine, Sherman. You'd have to go back 2,000 years and somehow add something to what Christ did on Calvary 2,000 years ago if you think you have a part in this. But by the single sacrifice of Christ, all those that belong to God have been, past tense, sanctified. But wait, it gets better. That's just the buildup. Verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He's talking about every priest under the Mosaic covenant stands there every day chopping up animals. The blood is flowing, does it every day, and it never accomplished anything. It never took away sin. But this man, that's a reference to Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, any thoroughgoing Hebrew would have known that one of the distinctive characteristics of the tabernacle in the wilderness,
no chairs,
no couch, no place to recline. There's a laver of cleansing where you wash, and there's altars where you cut up animals, and there's blood, and there's a place to burn things, and there's a holy of holies to go into, and there's the table of showbread, and you keep changing out the bread every day and setting it before God, and there's candles to be lit, and there's incense to keep going, and there's no place to stop your labor. You got to keep doing it. Do it, do it. That's why he said they minister daily in the temple. They're in there every day, slicing them, and blood's flowing, doing the stuff, and it's ineffective. It can't take away sin. It doesn't accomplish perfection. Completion. That never happens. But Jesus, by contrast, when he had offered one sacrifice that completely sanctified his people, sat down. It was done. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected, same word, completed, forever, completed forever, those who are being hagiazo, sanctified. So the writer of Hebrews ties together the very same thing Jesus was praying in the garden. Jesus is praying it forward looking and says to God, those people who you gave me from before the foundation of the world, I pray that you will separate them by your word of truth. And I pray that you will complete them and get them all the way to their appointed destiny. And the writer of Hebrews, looking back on the cross, says, yeah, he did it. He did everything he was going to do. He accomplished the very thing he came here to accomplish. He perfectly, completely, and utterly saved his people. And he didn't do it partially, and he's not waiting around hoping somebody will pick up the pieces and come behind him and clean it up or fix it. Or he himself utterly and completely did everything he was sent here to do by the will of the Father. It was the will of the Father that his people be sanctified. And so Christ, by his one offering, completely sanctified, separated, completed his people. And that is very, very good news, but it's very, very good news you can only learn if you learn it out of here. If you'll pour into it and find out what it really says, then this word of truth will sanctify and separate you. And unfortunately, it will not only separate you from the world, but far too often it'll separate you from the church world too, who stand in opposition to these great and wonderful truths that the Bible declares. But the truth is, you belong to God because God said you belong to God. And if that's the deal, man, you couldn't be more in than that. That relationship is secure based on the will of the Father and the finished sacrifice of the Son and the sealing of the Holy Spirit that resides inside you. You can't mess up this deal. And when you worry about, well, am I good enough today? Have I tripped up today? What about that thing I just... What about one sacrifice? By one sacrifice, He has completely sanctified and perfected you forever by that single sacrifice, exactly as He prayed to the Father that He would sanctify us as one. That we all, the body of Christ, collectively one time, have been sanctified, set apart, and belong to Him. And that's done. You get that? Now, do you also understand that regardless of how much that shakes up most people's traditions or personal theology, it's also exactly what Jesus prayed on His way off the planet. That's how intrinsic it was to the theology of Jesus. This is His high priestly prayer hours before He's on the cross. These are His final words to the Father before going to be sanctified for His people. That's how important this language is. This is not some new theology invented by Paul or Augustine, thought up one day in his basement and then passed down to Calvin or something. This is intrinsic to what Jesus taught and believed and prayed to His Father. And then the writer of Hebrews picks it up and says, and you know what? The Father heard that prayer and it's all done. It's all finished. And you are able to stand before the Father perfect, spotless, blameless, unblemished because of the finished work of Christ. And that's the best news you ever heard.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.